And we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, so we're going to continue doing that this morning in Mark chapter 12. Please turn your Bibles there. It's still Tuesday of the final week of our Lord's life on earth, the Day of Questions, as it is often called. The Lord and his disciples are in the temple in Jerusalem, and his enemies, those of the Jewish leadership who have felt the sting of his words and his example and understood the threat that he posed to their own position and authority, and who have then resolved to destroy the Lord, his enemies have unleashed a frontal attack on him in the form of questions aimed at entrapping him. They've challenged him on the source of his authority. That was a religious issue. They've challenged him on the legitimacy of Roman rule. We saw that last week with his question about the denarius. So that was a political issue. They've quizzed him about the resurrection. In every instance, their strategy has backfired on them, resulting only in an increase in the amazement of the listeners over him, and or in their own humiliation. And the same is going to be true today in this case. In just a few more days, they'll show that the facts don't really matter to them and resort to lies. Before Pilate, they will accuse him of the very opposite thing that he had said regarding paying taxes to Caesar. They'll say that he said that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, when in fact he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And they will join together, ultimately, as you know, with the Roman authorities in an unholy alliance to crucify him. But for now, they're still in the maneuvering stage, though the power of his truthfulness and knowledge of God are beginning to overwhelm them in the temple. In verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, a scribe who has just heard his brilliant answer to the Sadducees in regard to resurrection approaches him with a new question. So we'll read beginning in verse 28. "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton Seminary professor, once wrote an article entitled "The Bible's Summum Bonum." He actually used for his text 1 Corinthians 10:31, which reads, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." But he may have well have been thinking of our text this morning about the demand for totality in our love for God and our devotion to him. In his essay, he wrote of the purpose of the Bible. He said, "Its prime purpose was not to teach either a philosophy or a science or an art, not at all to systematize knowledge in any sphere of learning. The Bible's prime purpose was simply to tell sinful men what a God they had and what they practically needed to do in order to serve that God and save their souls." And I believe we see in our passage this morning the Lord Jesus, if you look at it, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, expressing that message to this inquiring scribe. He was saying, and quoting from these two Old Testament passages, this is the God that you have, and this is what you must do in order to serve Him and save your souls. And then in his comment in response to the scribe's answer, when he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God, he was encouraging him to break through and embrace the all-encompassing demand that God has on his creatures to love him and to glorify him in a total and comprehensive way. This scribe who approached Jesus in the temple was probably a Pharisee, not necessarily. The scribes were composed of both Pharisees and Sadducees, but he had come up to them in the midst of the Sadducees' challenge of him over life beyond the grave, and he was impressed with the Lord's answers to the Sadducees. So perhaps he was a Pharisee. Impressed enough, he was, it seems, that he saw an opportunity to inquire of the Lord about something that must have occupied his thoughts for quite some time. The scribes were the experts in the law. They spent their lives immersed in the Mosaic law, reading it, interpreting it, classifying it, issuing opinions about it. It was commonly held that there were a total of 631 precepts in the law. That's a lot of precepts. And it was inevitable that there would have occurred a kind of measuring system to distinguish what were the most important laws from the less important. You know, we do that ourselves, not consciously perhaps, but subconsciously. We try to distinguish between the most important things that God has set forth for us to do and things that maybe we think are not quite as important. We saw last week in our study the demand put upon us by God to honor and to obey the governing authorities that He's put in place, the powers that rule over us, and that would include the highway and traffic enforcement policies that issue our speed limits and other traffic laws like coming to a complete stop at a stop sign, things like that. It would also include the prohibitions that we have in our laws against, you know, murder and robbery and drug trafficking. I'd venture to say that there's no one in our class today, just look around at this angelic host here. There's nobody here who's ever murdered anybody or probably robbed somebody. Maybe not even trafficked in drugs here in our room. But the speed limit, maybe a transgressor here or there. See, we distinguish between what we consider to be the important laws of God and the lesser ones. And that was not an unusual thing for a scribe to do either. It reveals the way we as human beings think. We think that the measure of how much we can please God is found in what we can do and how well we can perform for Him, how much we can achieve. So we want to know where can we, you know, accumulate the most points in pleasing God by our behavior? And to try to reduce all of our potential obligations to God to just one thing is also a great temptation as well. That would be so much easier if there were just one thing, that if we did that, then we'd know that God would be pleased with us. There was a well-known example of that in the Jewish people's recent history. You know, the two great divisions or schools of rabbinic thought were that of Gamaliel and Hillel. Well, Rabbi Hillel, who had lived in the generation before the Lord, the story is told he was approached by a Gentile who challenged him to recite the entire law while standing on his left foot. It's kind of a funny proposition, but that's how the story is told. And Rabbi Hillel replied, okay, What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. So the scribe's question to Jesus was not entirely unexpected. You read the whole passage here in Mark, as we have, and you get the feeling from the tenor of it that perhaps the scribe is what many today would describe as a seeker. You know, we use that word a lot today, or we hear it used a lot today. That is, he seems maybe to be one in whom the Holy Spirit was working, shining the light of the truth into his heart in order to lead him in a certain direction. Maybe he was a seeker. What we know for sure is what the Lord said to him at the conclusion: you're not far from the kingdom of God. But Matthew, in his gospel, says that the scribe asked him the question in order to test him. So we don't really know for sure what all led the scribe to come up to the Lord Jesus and ask this question. We can only say that he did desire to take his turn at testing the Lord, and that he was impressed with how the Lord responded to the challenges thrown at him. So he asked Jesus in verse 28, what commandment is the first? That's literally what he says. What is the foremost of all? We might say, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus chose to answer him by quoting from two well-known Old Testament passages. The first one was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And the second one, about loving your neighbor, is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The first was called the Shema Israel because that was the first words of that important passage in Deuteronomy. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. The complete Shema, hear, the complete Shema consisted actually of three passages out of the Old Testament, of which the Deuteronomy passage was the first. It was recited, the Shema was, at the beginning of every worship meeting in the synagogue. Pious Jews would recite the Shema every morning and every evening. The Shema was also contained in the little boxes that they called phylacteries that they would put on their wrist and on their forehead when they prayed. And practicing Jewish, observant Jewish families would put the Shema as well on their doors in a little round small box called the mezuzah. So when Jesus answered with that verse of Holy Scripture, there would have been no surprise. It was already considered to be a foundational commandment that called the people of God to a total devotion to the Lord alone. Which, if you think about it, if it is to be a total devotion, then it must be a devotion to God alone. Because to worship other gods would necessarily be a dilution of our love for the one true God. So their love, the focus of their desires was to be directed to the Lord alone. That's one part of it. And in saying that Israel was to thus love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, the command was intended to identify the totality of one's devotion, one's whole being, one's whole thought processes, every ounce of energy expended, every impulse, every goal was to be directed to loving God. Well, that's a hard thing for a person to accomplish because the typical person has so many competing passions. I think we can all say that to some degree about ourselves. We, as much as I'd like to, you know, stand before you this morning and say, here's the deal. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. The reality is, there's too many of you in here who know that's not true. I saw in the sports pages a few months ago a story about a man here in somewhere in Dallas-Fort Worth who was a big Cowboys fan. He was the Cowboys fan above all Cowboys fans. He had a giant room in his house that was all Cowboys. Everything was silver and blue and stars, and he never missed a football game. His cars were all in Cowboy colors. His life revolved, at least during football season, around the Cowboys, and you suspect probably in the off season as well. Who are they going to trade for? He was obsessed with the Cowboys. I don't know if this man was a Christian, but if he is, I would venture to guess that he probably isn't loving the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. But people like that are easy targets. None of us really love the Lord with that kind of devotion, though we ought to. People who belong to the Lord, and if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's you. People who belong to the Lord have a special obligation to Him. And that was the case with Israel. The command in Deuteronomy, you read it, it says, "Hear, O Israel." The call to total devotion to the Lord was directed at a particular people. Israel was a nation, a people who had been bound to the Lord in a covenant relationship with covenant obligations. In Amos 3, verse 2, you know this verse, the Lord said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And Dan has reminded us many times, I've heard him say this many times, that in that word known, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth," refers not to simple knowledge or awareness of someone, as if to say, "I know the person who lives across the alley," or "I know about Unabomber, I know about him." That's not what this means. God knew the other nations of the earth too, in that sense. He knew about them, not just about Israel. But the text doesn't say he knows about them, Amos 3:2. It says he knows them. And so this was the use of the word for intimate knowledge, a loving, intimate knowledge. It's used in the Old Testament, for example, to represent the intimacy between a man and a woman. And that's why in some of the older versions of the Bible, some of you younger people haven't experienced this like I did growing up reading the King James Version, but you'd read the Old Testament and you'd read things like this, if I can find it, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth." So that use of the word points to an intimate relationship. When God says he knew Israel only, it's saying that it was Israel who he chose to love and know in this special way. It's an intentional act of God by which he determines in love to choose a certain person or people with whom to have an intimate relationship. So we ought to see it as being really synonymous with the biblical doctrine of election, how God in love elected a people for himself. That's what the Apostle Paul, I think, meant. Let's pick an easy one. When he wrote in Romans chapter 8, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him, for to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew," there's that word, so you've got calling and then foreknowing, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." So there's a distinct pattern that's discernible in these words. If you listen very carefully, he elected them in love. He predestined them to be someone so devoted to himself that they are like his son. He follows that same pattern in the first chapter of Ephesians, another passage that you're familiar with, when Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. So you see, in those passages, there is love, there is election, and there is the fruit of his electing love, and there's sonship. So when a faithful Jew recited the Shema, he was acknowledging that because the Lord our God is Israel's God, there is an obligation that went along with that, and which we see in verse 30. It's to give unto the Lord all that we have, all that we are in loving response to him, because every part of our being has been captured by God's loving election of us, then our entire lives are claimed by God for himself. And that obligation extends to our fellow creatures. That's the second part of Jesus' answer to the scribe in verse 31 when he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the second follows logically from the first. To love God totally is to love his creatures and to treat them well as you would want to be treated yourself. The two are inseparable. They can't be set apart from one another. That verse itself is found in, as I said earlier, in Leviticus 19:18. And in that passage, if you went back to Leviticus 19, you'd see that neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, is defined in the previous verse, in verse 17. It is the fellow countryman, is how it is worded there in Leviticus 19. So, who is your neighbor? Well, it's your fellow countryman. But we all know the Lord Jesus broadened that definition, didn't he? Yes, he did. In Luke chapter 10, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. There, a young lawyer came up to Jesus in Luke 10, and he wanted an answer to a question, and it's this question. What is the greatest commandment? How can I inherit eternal life? And the Lord had him answer his own question, and he did that. He said, here's the greatest commandment. It's to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But remember, the lawyer wanted to narrow that obligation down, so he asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? In other words, who don't I have to love? The Lord reversed the question on him by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. He was the only one, remember, of three people, including a priest and a Levite, privileged Israelites. He was the only one of the three who was willing to stop and aid this beaten, dying, abandoned man left for dead on the road to Jericho. And the question in Jesus' mind was not, who is my neighbor, but are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? We are to love others and show mercy to them, no matter who the person is. And those who do show themselves to be loving their neighbor as themselves. And if there's, I mean, let's face it, if there's one thing that we have little difficulty doing, it is loving ourselves. That's the most natural thing in the world for us to do. And it was what the Samaritan, the natural enemy of the Jew, was able to see clearly when he came across the wounded man. Had he been in that condition as the man, he would have wanted that man to treat him the way the Good Samaritan now treated this wounded man. And that's the point of the command. We are to love others in the same degree, with the same passion that we love ourselves. And that is a lot. To love you the way, and think about you and be concerned with you and to sorrow with you and to rejoice with you the same way I do in my own joys and disappointments and needs. It's a difficult thing to do because many people, not you, but many people are not very lovable. Many people aren't even very likable. And my guess is the Good Samaritan, if he had come across this man in different circumstances, the man that he helped, if he'd met him in town somewhere or along the road, he would not have found the man very likable himself. And yet we are to love others just as Christ himself loved others. In fact, it's very instructive, as always, to look in the Gospels and observe Jesus. See how he behaved. He loved the lovable. He loved Peter and John, who were his buddies. And they were lovable kind of people. I mean, let's face it, they were. He loved Martha and Mary. They were lovable people. They loved him. They served him. He loved Lazarus, his good friend. But he also loved the unlikable. He loved Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who everyone else hated. He loved lepers. He loved demon-possessed people. You know, it's hard to love crazy people, isn't it? They're not very likable. And Jesus loved these people. He made his way along the roads of Galilee and Judea, and people came. They swarmed to him, and as they approached him, he loved them. He offered himself to love them and help them. Now, it's true that Jesus showed contempt for some people, for hypocrites, for those who were hostile to those who would stand in the way of a man or a woman coming into a saving knowledge of himself. But even in that contempt, we can see the Lord. That was a loving attempt on the Lord to turn them from their path of destruction. Well, the two parts of the Lord's answer to the scribe made up the greatest obligation that a person has. It is to love God and to love our fellow man. Not surprisingly, you think about the Ten Commandments, that summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first four of the commandments are oriented toward God, to loving God and worshiping Him and having a right relationship with Him. And the next six have to do with our fellow man. What should be our posture toward one another? How can we love one another? So the Lord gave him that answer, and then he said, well, there is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe was impressed, perhaps even more taken with Jesus than before. In verse 32, he says to the Lord something like, well said, teacher. It's that little word kalos. He just says kalos. Well said, teacher. And then he shows his own understanding of the topic by complementing the Lord's answer with that of another passage of Scripture, from this time from Deuteronomy 4, along with the Shema passage again, to show his agreement with his answer. But the surprise in his answer was his remarkable admission that it is heart obedience that is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at verse 32. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that, coming from the lips of a member of the Jewish leadership establishment, was a considerable advance from the thinking of the day. If you hear Dan this morning, you'll see him elaborate on this in his message. There they were in the temple, where the cultus of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law was practiced and held out to be the greatest expression of piety and religious orthodoxy. In many ways, the legitimacy of the entire Jewish hierarchy was founded upon the functioning of the sacrificial system in the temple. Their authority was greatly derived from it, and its governance belonged to them. But the scribe was saying that there was something more important than those external religious observances. And it was an observation that the Lord was in harmony with. Mark says in verse 34 that Jesus thought that he had answered intelligently. After all, it was not a new idea. The same Old Testament scriptures that set forth the system of burnt offerings and sacrifices that he was referring to also proclaimed the vanity of ritualism in the absence of heart obedience and love for God and man. Describes comment reflected that tradition. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, there is an episode in which Saul, King Saul, has been directed by the Lord to go and do battle against the Amalekites, and he has been specifically told to wipe them out, to put them under the ban, to utterly destroy them, man, woman, children, livestock, everything. And Saul disobeyed God. He didn't do that. He spared the king, Agag, and he spared some of the livestock, some of the good stuff that they had. There's a line in there where Samuel says, "What then is this bleat?" Because Saul says, "I've obeyed. I did exactly what the Lord said." And Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Samuel rebukes Saul when he protests. He says, "Look, well, here's the deal. We're going to make a sacrifice to God. That's why we saved the livestock. We're going to make a sacrifice." And Samuel rebukes him and says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" That's the same language that the scribe uses here in verse 33. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Hosea, the prophet to the northern kingdom, declares the word of the Lord in Hosea 6, verse 6. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." David, in his great psalm of confession in Psalm 51, declares, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So the scribe was saying what was true all along, but that had again become a lost truth in the cold religious externalism that Israel's faith had become. In a day in which the nation offered sacrifices daily on the altar of the temple, but rejected God's Son, when it engaged in all kinds of ritual, but with cold hearts, the scribe put his finger on the nation's problem: formalism and ritualism. In the passage in Matthew, there's a verse in there about idolatry. They had made tradition and external adherence to the law their idol. Well, it's what is in our heart that is important, much more so than the external expressions of worship and religion that are so easy to counterfeit. We live in a city, a place full of counterfeits. This place where we live is full of them. People speak, of whom there are many who are almost positively not Christians. It's not our role, our job, our position to judge whether people are Christians, but let's face it, So many of these professing Christians that we see and that we intermingle with, they're not Christians, and we hear them speak of their church and of their church attendance and their programs and their membership on the board at the church and their acts of kindness to the poor and the underprivileged. They talk about the money they give, the programs they have, and they think that these burnt offerings and sacrifices are pleasing to God. They think it'll make them acceptable before God. It's almost refreshing to go to places like the West Coast or New York City or Austin, for sure Europe, where at least there aren't so many counterfeits, so many hypocrites. This morning in Austin, Texas, most people are in bed. They're in a coffee shop. They're at the lake. They're not sitting in church. That's the last place you'll find them. But it's what is in the heart that reveals who a person is, not what he does in order to make a show or earn brownie points before God. The scribe had some recognition of that, and when Jesus saw that in verse 34, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What did he mean by that? I'm not sure we can say for sure. It was clear that a warmth had come into this conversation between the scribe and the Lord. The scribe was impressed with Jesus, and to some degree, the Lord was impressed with this scribe. Maybe the Lord wanted to encourage him to take the next step to actually being an heir of the kingdom of God. Perhaps he was warning him that he must not stop at this point in his thinking, but to go on and pursue repentance and admission into the kingdom through faith in this person that he was now engaged with. Like many of you, Cindy and I, we like to hike. When we go on trips frequently, we will look for places where we can hike. We like to do that. We'll go buy a hiking map, maybe. We'll find trails that lead to some place cool, you know, a lake or a waterfall or some vista. But sometimes these trail maps are hard to read. You're not sure if you're on the right path or not. Other times we've gone a long way and we get tired or we don't know that we're going to have enough time to get to the destination and then get back by the time we need to. So at times like those, you know how it goes. We'll run into people on the trail, and we'll greet one another, and then we'll say, you know, how much further is it to the waterfall? And they'll tell us, it's not that far. You're not far. And that's the incentive that we need to continue on the trail we're on, because we know we're on the right path, and soon we'll get our reward. Maybe that's what the Lord meant when he told the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Maybe he meant it as an incentive to him to stay on the path that he had now started on and not give up and turn back to the well-worn paths where everyone else was behind him. As exciting as it is to consider that this inquisitive scribe was not far from a glorious eternity with the Lord, the truth is he was not there yet. Kent Hughes has a way of illustrating these spiritual truths in colorful ways in his sermon series. In this passage, he talks about Evel Knievel. You know who Evel Knievel is? He was a nutcase. The guy did crazy things, dressed flamboyantly, and Hughes tells the story of Knievel. This stunt, he was going to go over Snake River Canyon on a jet motorcycle. And so, you know, the day arrived, and the moment came, and he gathered up speed, and he took off and soaring over the Snake River Canyon, and didn't reach the other side. And as Hughes put it, he fizzled out across the canyon, ignominiously pulling the ripcord of his parachute. It could have been worse. He could have not had a parachute and died a long time ago. Making it halfway, Hughes said, or even 1 inch short, is not making it. Or as Spurgeon put it, the great danger is that though you are not far from the kingdom, you're not in it. A man was in a sinking ship. He almost leaped into the lifeboat, but just missed it and was drowned. The manslayer was flying for his life, and the avenger of blood was close behind. He had almost reached the city of refuge, but he was overtaken by his adversary just outside the gate, and so was slain. Almost saved is altogether lost. There are many in hell who once were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned. Think of that, you who are not far from the kingdom. It's being in the kingdom that saves the soul, not being near the kingdom. We'd like to think that this scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God persevered on the path he was on and did trust in Christ and did make his way not just close to the kingdom, but all the way in to the kingdom. I want to think that he eventually caught the full gist of the Lord's message, that church going and that being a pretty religious person doesn't cut it. I would like to think that he learned that external conformity to sacrifices and offerings was not sufficient to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then that he came to understand the one sacrifice that was necessary. And that then he was there at the cross and he saw the sacrifice. And he understood that it was not all the works that he could generate or all the works of pious people that earn heaven, but the righteous work of one man, the God-man, that satisfied God's wrath against his sin and gave to him the free gift of God's righteousness in Christ to him, that he might be looked upon by God with pleasure. Well, we don't know for sure. Like many, he could have delayed his decision and eventually retreated back to the comfort of the club with the boys, back into their cold orthodoxy. Well, apart from knowing Christ, no one can fulfill the greatest commandment, to love God wholly and completely and our neighbor as ourselves. God, however, still calls us to that high calling in Christ. It's the highest good that a person can aim for. It is the summum bonum of human existence. Different people have different summum bonums, have different highest goods. You can tell what they are by observing them. The man, for instance, who considers wealth to be his highest good will be absorbed completely with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. He'll be absorbed completely in getting riches. The person who has as his highest good external beauty will serve up the totality of his time and money on exercise and personal trainers and surgery and tanning salons and all that kind of thing. Those who seek fame and recognition will use every scheme and ploy at their disposal to attain to that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the talents that God has given us and be productive citizens. Not suggesting that we ought not to take care of our bodies, our physical appearance, or that we should be falsely self-effacing. But the world's highest good always finds expression in what is human. It may differ in form, but it will never rise higher than some human quality or human possession. The Lord, though, the one Lord, calls men and women to come outside that limited, pitiful, self-centered imagination and find their summum bonum in the all-glorious, loving God of the universe through Jesus Christ. So, maybe there's one here who is not far from the kingdom. Don't stop. Don't fall short. Don't be a pretender. Don't settle for the world's cheap counterfeits. Will the greatest commandment find a willing heart in you? Find in Jesus Christ the ability to, in truth, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's a good prayer for us. Let's pray. Father, that is an aspiration that we who are believers here, who have believed in Christ and in whom you have placed your Spirit, that is an aspiration that is ours. And we confess that, as with everything in our lives, so constrained are we by sin, it is impossible for us, apart from the gracious, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that today, for each person here, wherever each one may be in their spiritual life, that you would draw them closer to yourselves, that you would make us ever more willing to forsake the things of this world, the treasures here that rot and rust and that are stolen from us, and to lay up our treasures in heaven. And Lord, for anyone who might be here this morning who is not far from the kingdom of God, Lord, may you haul them in all the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.